So Psalm 17, and as I read this, you might want to ask yourself, how far would you get if you were trying to turn this into a prayer of your own? At what point would you think, no, this is too much for me, I can't pray this? So, Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Well, how far did you get as we read through Psalm 17? What did you make of it? How far did you go before bailing? Maybe you got as far as verse 11, and you saw there that it seems to be the prayer of a lot of people, not just one. And you thought to yourself, well, I'm just one, I'm not a lot of people, so I'll stop there. Or maybe you got down to verse 3, and you thought to yourself, I don't remember having any midnight visits from God himself. This isn't for me. Or did you stop at verse 1? Did you get as far as the idea of crying to God and think to yourself, that's not really the kind of business I'm in? All this stuff about needing rescue from enemies, that was just a bit too much, too dramatic for me. Or maybe you stopped at verse 1 for a different reason. Maybe you read right there, hear a just cause. You read there about lips free from deceit. And then in verse 2, behold the right. And in verse 3, my mouth will not transgress. Verse 4, I have avoided the ways of the violent. Verse 5, my steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Or the very end, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Did you read all that and think, it's a bit rich? Can anyone ever make such extravagant claims of righteousness? Can anyone ever think that he is blameless and perfect before God? Maybe you thought to yourself, surely this can only really be the kind of prayer that is there for Jesus to pray. It's not for mortal sinners. like me. Well, if you thought that, let me say you're on to something. It's true, no human being, apart from Jesus, can ever stake a claim against God. None of us can ever say to God that we have earned, because of our good deeds, any kind of help or protection from him. We can never stand there knowing that we have been good enough that God owes us something, apart from Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has ever managed to earn protection, help, vindication from God through his own righteous living. That's true. But actually, that's not what this psalm is doing. This psalm is not claiming to have earned God's favor. No, this psalm is written knowing that God does not treat us according to what we deserve. This is not appealing on the basis of what we have earned. And notice that it's not a prayer of Jesus. Do you see it there in the title? Next to that big 17, not the bold title that's been added there by the translators, but where in bold capitals it says, a prayer of David. It's a prayer of David. And so you might well want to know, well, in that case, what does it have to do with any of us? Why is the book of Psalms, this book of prayers, so full of these prayers from a king who has been dead 3,000 years? What does it have to do with me? Well, a lot. Because, let me just remind you who David is. David was the king of the people Israel. And as king, he does a number of things that mean his life and his prayers actually are very closely related to our life, to our prayers. The first thing that he does, the king is a model citizen. The king is an example to all of his citizens. God's king is. And in just the same way, Jesus comes 1,000 years after David as king and sets an example. But more than that, the king saves the people and the king represents the people. And in just the same way, Jesus comes and doesn't only save his people, he stands in the place of his people. And as we carry on in this series in the Psalms, we'll keep coming back to that way that David relates to us as our saviour and representative and as our example. And that for that reason, Jesus is in and through these Psalms, because he is the ultimate king, the ultimate saviour, representative and example. But what we're going to see today, particularly, is firstly how the king is our example, and secondly how the king saves us by representing us. So first then, looking particularly at the first 5 verses, the king is our example. See, the king in ancient Israel was as different from the kings of any other nation or empire as it was conceivable to be. How come? Because he was not special. The king was just an ordinary citizen. There was no aristocracy. There was no blue blood in God's people. The king didn't sit at the top of a pyramid of legal privilege. If you stole from the king, you were in the same trouble as if you stole from your gardener. If you slandered the king, you were in the same kind of trouble as if you slandered your greengrocer. And if the king stole from you, he was in the same trouble as if you had stolen from him. Now, that was not normal in the nations around, but that is how God set it up. And that meant that one of the main jobs of God's king was to be, quite simply, a model for everybody in the kingdom to follow, an example Israelite, a model believer. He showed the people, by his life, how to live as a redeemed sinner in the kingdom of God. And so here today, he shows every ordinary believer how we ask for God's help when we're in trouble from enemies. So imagine if I come to you, let's say for one prayer meeting, and I say, guys, the Jenkins family needs prayer. We're having the roughest time in Burns Crescent. Every time I come out of the house, our neighbor at number 24 yells at me. He keeps going on about this notion that I've moved the garden fence and stolen a chunk of his land, and he just won't let it go. And we can't sleep because his wife is in on this conspiracy against the Jenkins. She runs every appliance in her house at 4 a.m. to make sure that we don't get a good night's sleep. No one in the street will talk to us because he's told everybody this idea that the Jenkins are thieves who have moved the garden fence. People are parking their cars to make it hard for us to get out. The Asda delivery man couldn't make it this morning. All the kids are being teased and insulted, and none of the other kids will play with them because they say that we are thieves and they don't want to play near them in case their toys get nicked. Well, before you get busy praying for the Jenkins, isn't there a fairly obvious question you would need to ask? Did you do it? See, it's no good me coming to church saying, oh, I'm having such a rough time, this notion about the fence. If actually I did move the fence, if actually I did steal all of his land, if in fact everything he is saying to me and about me is rock solid true, then what am I doing asking for anybody's help? I'm not entitled to it. And can you imagine if I came to church in that situation where I'm guilty of that, and it turns out that God takes my side, that God somehow helps me and is against my innocent neighbor whom I've stolen from? Don't you see, it would be an affront to God's very character. It would be a hideous smear on his nature. It would be an abomination of God's justice to let me be the one who enjoys divine protection when I'm the one who is oppressing my neighbor by stealing his land and not at all being oppressed by him. And so David shows us here that the first step in asking for God's help when we're being attacked is to prove that we are innocent. If someone is against me and I want God's help, I need to show that I am blameless as far as this enemy goes. And that's why we have verse 1. Hear not my cause, but a just cause. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. What kind of prayer? From lips free of deceit. From your presence, it's not let my help come, but let my vindication come. Show that I was in the right all along. Let your eyes behold not your favorite one, but the one who is in the right. Verse 2. And you know, Lord, that I'm right. You see, verse 3. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night when I'm not ready to hide anything about the house. You have tested me, and you will find nothing if you test me again, because I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Even my speech will be faultless against those who are coming against me. And so with regards to these deeds, well, I've paid attention to the words of your lips, verse 4, and I have avoided the ways
of the violent.
In fact, my steps, verse 5, have held fast to your paths, and my feet have not slipped. David is proving that he is not the one who is in the wrong against the enemies who are coming against me. And that's why it's okay for him to ask God to help him. Now you might be thinking, hold on, doesn't that mean that we've earned God's help? Well, no, not in the slightest. We haven't earned a thing. We can never come before God and say, look, I've deserved help from you. If God ever helps us, whenever God helps us, it's despite of what we have actually earned. It is always grace and mercy for God to help us. But even then, even though it is always grace and mercy, we still need to show that it would not be a gross injustice for God to help us. Because we're in a conflict. And it's not a simple matter of help. It's helping me means being against him. Well, if he's the one who's innocent and I'm the one who's guilty, what kind of God does that? That's a God who plays favorites. That's not a righteous, just, holy God. Do you see, it's a huge thing to ask the judge of the whole world to take my side. To ask God to take my side against someone else. See, the mere fact that I belong to God and that they have become my enemy and that they're giving me trouble, that's not enough for God to say, okay then, I'm with you. I need to be the one who is not in the wrong. I need to be the one who is blameless against the ones who are attacking me. But if we're not, if we're in a conflict and we can't say these words of David, then we needn't bank on God coming to our aid. We cannot ask a holy and righteous God to take our side against someone when we are the ones who haven't got clean hands. Some of the missionaries from a part of the world where they work who come through here will often talk about what it's like when Christians in that particular culture get caught by their employers committing crimes against them, you know, stealing money, defrauding, that kind of thing. And it's incredibly common that they turn around and say to their boss, you can't fire me, I'm born again. As though being a Christian means that what you do doesn't matter. As though it's a blanket permission to steal and defraud and take bribes. And that's the kind of nonsense that David here in Psalm 17 knocks on the head. David is showing us, if you want God's help, first of all show that you're innocent. Do you remember 2 weeks ago as Craig opened up for us Psalm 15, asking who can go up God's hill? Who can go and get help from the Lord? Well, he needs to walk blamelessly and do what is right. That's what David is reminding us of here, of the psalm he wrote 2 Psalms ago. Do you want God's help in trouble? Well, speak truth. No evil. No turning against friends. No welching on deals once you've shaken hands on them. No extortion. Certainly no slander. So, you know, it's not much good complaining that your boss is bullying you if actually you're not an entirely honest employee. If you're not a reliable employee. If you're not upright towards your boss, you don't get to complain that he is somehow against you. And you don't want to compound that by then complaining about your boss in exaggerated ways that add up to slander. Because then the way you're talking about your colleagues, your boss, your mother, whoever it is, right there, that is enough of a reason for God not to take our side. God is not going to let Christians use his name to prevail wickedly against anyone else. And that's why Psalm 17 begins, insisting, David says, on my own righteousness. And that's why it ends, insisting that he will see God in his righteousness. Now, you know that David isn't naive about his sin. We saw, and that's why we begun this series a week early in Psalm 51. There is David, when he's caught in an actual sin, showing a depth of understanding of the wickedness of his heart that most of us can't reach most of the time. He's not naive. He's simply saying, when I'm accused of stealing a cow, I know the difference between my cow and my neighbor's cow. And I know how to respect that difference, at least on this time. See, our actual deeds matter to how God treats us. God isn't confused by the fact that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to our account. He is still quite capable of telling the difference between a Christian who has stolen from somebody and a Christian who's been stolen from. Do you remember about a year ago, we had a series, didn't we, of Jesus writing letters to churches. And even though all of them were churches that he had paid for with his blood, he writes them differently, doesn't he? I will give you the crown of life, Smyrna, but I have this against you, Ephesus. As for Pergamum, well, yes, you do hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, but I have a few things against you. He's quite capable of telling the difference between Christians being righteous and Christians being scoundrels. And God deals with us right now, taking full account of what we actually do. So we needn't ask him to take up arms against our enemies if we have thoroughly earned whatever it is that our enemies are doing to us. So David, firstly, shows us by his example how to ask for help in the midst of trouble. And secondly, the king, David, rescues his people by representing us. The king saves his people by standing in our place. Wonder if you noticed, as we read it, how suddenly David becomes plural. Maybe he needs a new Equalities Act. He's a transnumbered person. But all the way through, he appears to be just one man. And then in verse 11, we've got this. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. Now, you get that all the way through the Psalms. And it's because of a basic reality about the king. The king represents his people. The king stands in the place of his whole people. So when the king is in trouble, we're in trouble. And when we're in trouble, the king is in trouble. And that's why David here can ask for help in whatever is happening to him personally, and at the same time be praying for the whole people. Now, to see what's going on here, we need to lift up our cruising altitude a bit and look just slightly either side of this psalm. Look at the series that we've begun. So if you've got your Bible open, flick back a couple of pages with me, if you would, and just have a look at the end of verse of chapter 14. So that's at the top of page 453. And do you see there verse 7? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Now, if salvation has got to come out of Zion, well, you get an obvious question. Who is it that gets to go into Zion, who can go up to his holy hill, who can go into God's tent to get that salvation and bring it out for the people. And that's how Psalm 15 begins. Do you see the very next verse? O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And so that question, who gets to go into God's presence, that's what's going to occupy us for the next 10 Psalms, all the way up to Psalm 24, where you get that question again. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And there we get exactly the same answer that Craig gave us 2 weeks ago from Psalm 15. It's there again in Psalm 24. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So do you see, in the psalm that we're in Psalm 17, we're not only asking the question, how can I pray when I'm in trouble? We're also asking the question, who can go into God's own house and bring out salvation for the whole of the people? And so 2 weeks ago, we saw that the answer begins with, well, the king who does that has got to be blameless in very straightforward and down-to-earth practical ways. And last week, Hugo showed us that the king relies fully on God, who looks after him, who delivers him from all dangers, who showers him with blessings on his way up to get salvation for the people. And next week we'll see how David did that for all Israel, how Jesus does it for the whole world. But this week we see that the king saves the people out of trouble by standing in the place of the people in the middle of their trouble. David here stands for all of Israel, and he calls on God to remember his covenant mercy to Israel. See, David reminds us that God has made promises to us. He has made promises to the people to whom he has bound himself by a solemn oath, by a covenant. And that is why he is so utterly confident. Do you see it there in verse 6? Just how his prayer begins when he turns to ask for things. Verse 6, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. That's his rock-bottom assumption, that God will answer the prayers of his people to save them, because he is appealing to God's covenant love, his steadfast love that is determined to keep doing good to his own people. Do you see it there in verse 7? Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. And then he goes on to appeal on behalf of the whole people to present the terrible reality that they were living in, the enemies of the people in all their bloodthirsty brutality. He does that knowing that as terrifying as they are, so much more faithful, dependable, reliable is God's saving purpose for his people. That's what David does for his people. And that's what, as we'll see more next week and more through this series, that's what Jesus is constantly engaged in doing for his people. So we've seen the king rescues his people by representing us. But okay, what does that mean in the end? For me, what does it mean for each of us? Well, it means what we saw at the very beginning. It means that this king is an example for us to follow. And he ends the psalm by showing us who the us is. Who is it that the king is representing? Who are these people about whom David says, mine, about whom Jesus says, my people? Well, he does that by simply asking, Who are you satisfied in? What satisfies you? See, he reminds us here that his own ultimate satisfaction is in God himself and not in the good things that he gives. The issue here for God's people is, where do we, in the end, find our enough? Now, do you see how he describes those who are against the people? Do you see it there in verse 14? From men by your hand, O Lord. What kind of men? From men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Now, these are genuine blessings. These are good things, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New. Abundance, children, these are great things. And not only the New Testament, but the Old as well, warns us that living for these things is just not safe. That they're here for a bit, not necessarily forever. That if you have a choice between all good worldly things and loving Jesus, well, the Psalms tell us that I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So the issue here isn't whether we have or don't have good things in this life. The issue is what is enough for us. And those attacking God's people, well, stuff is enough for them. They are satisfied with blessings. But do you see how David talks about himself in verse 15? As for me, not like them, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Are we able to say that here today? Are we able to say that if we lost what we have in this world, just so long as we remain certain that we will one day be with Jesus face to face, that that will be enough for us? Christians all over the world say yes to that. I'd like to just read you two very brief emails I got from a dear friend of mine. He's a missionary in the Middle East. Here's an email he sent me yesterday. It went like this. This afternoon, I received a call from my friend Paul, name changed, in another city. He thinks that he may soon be in prison. He has been summoned again by the authorities. They don't seem to have any sort of case against him. But he says they are asking him where he gets his money from, given that he has no regular employment. This is a bit of a joke because he lives on a pittance, doesn't have a regular home to live in, and picks up construction work wherever he can. But praise God for his cheerfulness. He phoned me to tell me, if I disappear for a while, I'm probably in prison. He said, I don't need anything. I just need the brothers to pray for me. So here we have a David, innocent and blameless, accused of things of which he is not guilty, asking God for help. And what happened? Well, here's the email I got this morning saying, I received a very touching text message from Paul yesterday saying, did you call anyone? Looks like someone called them and they set me free. Now, the truth is, writes the missionary, I didn't manage to find him a lawyer, but you guys did pray for him. Well, perhaps even though he had asked for prayer, he underestimated the power of all your petitions that were sent to our magistrate on high. Do you see, here was a man, this Paul, who was satisfied with seeing God's face. A righteous man who had done no wrong, being unrighteously persecuted, falsely accused. A man who was quite happy to disdain, we can't even call them riches, can we? A regular place to live. Basic comfort. For the sake of being honest. For the sake of being a righteous businessman. Following Jesus. And what happened? What did God do to him? Well, verse 7 happened, didn't it? Do you see it there? I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love.